O Lord, our God, you have been good to us over the past year. You have healed our diseases. You have comforted us in so many ways. You have taught us your word. And lately, O God, you have led us to a more in-depth study of this book of Job. We are so thankful for your help thus far, and we pray that you may help us tonight, that we may see the many wonderful truths in this book and the glorious gospel that this book is pointing forward to. Help us, O God. Give us faith that we may believe you more firmly. Oh, help us. Bless us. We pray that you may come to us and speak your word of truth to us. For this is the way of your communication. You have given us your word, the message, the gospel, and by the Holy Spirit, you bring home your word to our hearts and change our lives. Blessed be your name. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen. Well, we shall first of all go back to James chapter 5. Let me read to you verses 10 to 11. James, a brother of our Lord, says here, "My brethren, take the prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now here we have James' summary of the message of Job. And James wants us to imitate Job's endurance or perseverance in his faith. But above all, James wants us to see the good purpose of the Lord in Job's life. He wants us to see that the Lord is very compassionate. Literally, many gods in Greek. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And indeed, the Lord is. Tonight we shall conclude our studies in the book of Job. I have a little count here. This is our 13th sermon on Job since September. When I started Job, I thought it might be 3 Sundays. It was something like one of the studies of the Quartet of Wisdom in the Old Testament. But the Lord led us, and new people help us along. We may think the preacher shapes the congregation, but there's another dimension to that. The congregation also shapes the preaching. Now, how I'm going to preach here, to some extent, depends on how you react Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And the Lord has moved us to have some interest in this book. So tonight, the conclusion to this book. We have already heard of Job's choice, repentance. But the second one is in chapter 42, verses 5 to 6, where Job says, "To God, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, you may recall Job's first answer to God's speech in chapter 40, and there it says, "Behold, I'm vowed." And basically it says, "I'm going to shut up." But by the time of chapter 42, after God's second speech, Job makes progress in his repentance. His repentance goes deeper. That teaches us of the progress in the Christian life. Just now, Glenn reminded us of Pilgrim's Progress. And it is a progress. We do not remain static in our Christian life. By the grace of God, we make progress. We progress in our relationship with God. And we grow deeper in repentance. So here, Job says, "I pour myself and repent in dust and ashes." His relationship with God is now completely restored. And it's the time for God to deal with Job's friends. So in chapter 42, verse 7, we are told, "So it was, after the Lord had spoken his word to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.' Now therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourself a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Nehemite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord should say twice that Job has spoken of him what is right? Despite Job's rash comments and complaints against God, now God and Job are fully reconciled. And the Lord forgets about Job's folly. Truly, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. If there's one thing that you and I need to really appreciate better, is that the Lord is really, really good and gracious and merciful and loving. And God rebuked Job's three friends and asked them to bring along an offering of 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now think of that. If tonight we're going to bring along 7 bulls and 7 rams for our worship of God, it would be rather expensive, would it not? How much is a bull? 7 bulls and 7 rams? There's a fair bit of money involved. More expensive in those days. And Job was going to pray for his three friends and offer the sacrifices for the sins and folly of his three friends. Job is here going to act as priest and intercessor. Job is going to offer sacrifices on behalf of his friends and to pray for their forgiveness and restoration with God. Now may I ask you, whom does that remind you of? In the Bible, in the New Testament, we have a supreme high priest and an intercessor, Christ our Lord, who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins and who is now praying for us. What a comfort and assurance we have as Christ's people. You know, sometimes we may feel so tired as to pray. Our spirit is cold that we pray only a little. Our faith falters that we pray so weakly. But Christ our Lord is at the right hand of God, praying for His church, praying for His people, one by one. Before you pray, the Lord Jesus is praying for you. After you pray, then it might not be that good. The Lord Jesus presents your prayers to the Father. It's very interesting that in verse 10 we are told, after Job prayed for his friends, his fortune was restored to him. The King James got something like, the captivity of Job was taken away. Something like that, isn't it? In King James. So that's literally the Hebrew. The sense, we understand, is God restored Job's losses. And then the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. His fortunes were restored to him. And in verse 12, we are told explicitly, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginnings, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. If you are quick to do a bit of accounting or bookkeeping, go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Before the tragedies happened to Job, he got 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, 500 female donkeys. Now, he got twice as much, which is wonderful, isn't it? Suppose after this year, whatever saving you got, you discover it has doubled. I'm sure they'll be on. I hope you'll be honest enough to go to the bank and say, "Well, something is wrong. I only got $1,000. How come it's $2,000?" Well, that's what happened to Job. Double his wealth. Wouldn't it be nice? Well, it happened to Job. And then God restored his children to him. Verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, not by resurrection, and we are not told that Job got another wife, so we take it that the Lord blessed their marriage so abundantly and wonderfully that they have 10 children again. Now, you understand by then, they were not young. And because Job's children were all adults when they died, so this must be an act of God's energizing grace, that Job and his wife had the energy and the capacity to bear these children again. And then there's something really unusual. We are given a special mention of Job's daughters. Verse 14, we are told that Job got 3 lovely daughters, and their names were Jemimai, Kaziah, and Karen Hapu. You notice the boys were not named. Isn't it interesting? The boys were not named, the girls were named. Some time ago, I have communication with a friend whom we did not see for a long time. And he mentioned he got a daughter. I said, "What name?" He said, "Jemima." I said, "What? Jemima? Never heard of that." Well, you understand, my knowledge of the Bible is not very good. He said, "Well, it's Job's daughter." I went to the conference with my wife years ago, and we had exposition from Job. And then at the end, I heard of this name, beautiful girl. So I got a girl named Jemima, or Jemima. I don't know how to pronounce it. The boys were not named, and the girls were named. And we were told in verse 15, in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. That was so unusual in the ancient Near Eastern culture. Job gave equal share of inheritance to his daughters. Now we know up to this day, the Middle Eastern culture does not value girls as much as it values boys. But this is 2,000 years before Jesus, and Job was so much above his culture. He valued his daughters more than the boys, the sons. He was above his culture, and what an example for us to imitate. Dear friends, we who name the name of Christ, we are called to live above our culture. I know this is not easy, but this is our calling. We are called to subvert our ungodly culture. We are called to be counter-culture. You know it's not easy because you ask a fish, how do you feel to be a fish living in the water all the time? And the fish, if he can speak, he will say, what do you mean? I feel nothing. I live here, I live in the ocean, I live in the river. I feel nothing about living in the water. So it is, we're born into a particular culture, and we're used to the culture. And I say, well, in a sense, we're good to live in Australia because this is a multicultural society. And we tend to be more sensitive or critical to other cultures. And we say, well, from my culture, we don't behave in the Aussie way. And we can see some of the Aussie ways are not really that good. But how about our own culture? As Christ people, we are called to live above our culture, to strive to be consistently biblical, to be counter-culture, and not just to follow the flow, so to say. And then you notice here, in verse 16, Job got his life extended. After this, Job lived 40 days, and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. After all this event, Job lived for another 140 years. Now you may remember Moses' comments about the span of human life. Moses said in Psalm 90, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, there it is. That is the normal lifespan in Moses' days. And now it has been extended somewhat in Western countries. But the point is this, Job lived double the normal lifespan after all these troubles. And then he lived to see to the fourth generation of his descendants, where we are told in the book of Genesis that Joseph lived a long life and he saw to his third generation. So Job did better than Joseph. Job had a double lifespan after all this trouble. Now this is on the surface, but we're going to probe deeper. We noticed already of what is said in the conclusion of the book of Job. We have the commendation of Job before Job's accusers. Twice it is said by God to Job's friends, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. God does not say it once, but it repeats himself. You have not spoken what is right about me as my servant Job has. We've already mentioned of God's forbearance, that the Lord God is so very compassionate and merciful that God does overlook the failures and mistakes and sins of his people. The Bible assures us when God forgives our sins, he forgets our sins as well. At the end of Micah, we are told that God flowed to the depth of the ocean our sins. Isn't that something? You and I may not be able to forget our past sins. If we've got a sensitive conscience, if we have sinned badly in some shameful way, we find it very difficult to forget our past sins. And then our friends and loved ones may not be willing to forget our sins. But God is so merciful. And we are certainly to imitate God, isn't it? If we are tempted to hold a grudge against a dear one, a friend, family member, church member, well, let us imitate God's forgiveness and forgetfulness. And then what is said here, we've noticed already, is the condemnation of Job's friends. They've been foolish, they've been condemned twice. But friends, don't miss what is not said here. Remember, this is a book of wisdom. We are to dig deeper to have wisdom. There's something that is not said here, isn't it? At the conclusion of this book, Satan is not mentioned here. Satan is mentioned at the beginning of this book, but at the end, there's no resolution about Satan. No mentioning of Satan. Satan is not mentioned. And also, it's not mentioned at the conclusion of this book why Job has to suffer in the way he did. He was not told. We know from the beginning there's a contest between God and Satan. And God wants to show Satan that there are people who serve God for nothing. In all sincerity, not for the benefit only. Job was not told to the end of his life. He has to wait until he goes to glory. Then he says, oh, is it? That's why I have to suffer like that. Only if I knew. But he was not told. For another 140 years, that's a long while. And then notice here, at the end of this book, there's no comment about Elihu. That is, in a sense, upsetting, isn't it? How come there's no comments about Elihu, the angry young man? The angry young Calvinist. Ooh, what are we to do with this Calvinist? No mention. Now, we have already put the case that Elihu wasn't just an angry young man, that he got nothing to contribute to the movement of this book. Remember the structure of this book? You got a beautiful structure, you got a prologue, you got a dialogue, you got an epilogue. And then there's a three-step resolution of this book. At the end, there is a preparation, there's a confrontation, and there's a restoration. The preparation is done by Elihu. Elihu, in the sixth chapter, he says it a number of times to Job, affliction is good for you. Now, that was very hard for Job to swallow, but he did swallow that. He did not argue back. He did not reply. Elihu, got nothing to say. And then it was Elihu who introduced into a sharper attention and focus the incomprehensibility of God. Elihu told Job, "Job, you cannot understand everything about God. Humanity cannot fully comprehend God." All right. Now we move on. We want to sum up some of the precious lessons we learn from the book of Job. What are some of the lessons we learn from the book of Job? Well, I invite you to write down your feelings and thinking on this. And thanks to Alina, she did contribute. Thank you. I think it's wonderful. Now, you still have a chance to put in your comments. Don't hurry. After New Year, when you read the book of Job again, perhaps, send me some of your comments. We'll publish it in due time. So what are some of the precious lessons we learn from the book of Job? Well, we start with God. We learn of God's sovereignty. That God is God. God directs and governs and control our lives in every detail, good times and bad times, harvest and disasters. God is sovereign, God is king, and God is not answerable to us. Now we heard of this even from Job's friend speeches. Don't write off Job's friend speeches. They got a long chapter, and most of the things they say are beautiful and correct, except in the way they apply to Job, saying that, well, God is just, you are suffering like this, that must mean that you have done something terrible secretly. Well, that is terrible, that's wrong. And Job himself has talked about God's sovereignty. And Elihu, we mentioned. Now that reminds us of what Isaiah says, "In the name of God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Truly, God's way, or God's ways, are not our ways, and our thoughts are not God's thought. We must learn this basic lesson in the Christian religion. God is incomprehensible to our finite, puny understanding. We can't understand everything about God. We can't understand all the details. We can't know all the reasons. That's what it means. It doesn't mean we cannot understand God. It means we cannot fully understand God. Now I must add quickly that even though God is incomprehensible, He is apprehensible by faith. We cannot fully understand God, but we can lay hold upon God. We can lay hold upon Christ. We can truly know God. We can trust Him. We can rejoice in Him, and we should, because God has made Himself known. Well, let me make a little analogy here. Even in human relationships, we don't fully understand another person. You know that's true? If a parent should say to her child, "I want to fully understand you. I want to know every thought in your heart and all your motives." You know what the parent's doing? The parent's being obsessive. That parent's acting as God over the child. No one has a right, not our parents, not our spouse, has a right to every thought in our heart. Only God knows us comprehensively. But that's okay, isn't it? I don't know my wife comprehensively, but I can trust her. We don't need to know another person comprehensively. We can't. We don't even know ourselves comprehensively. Is it not true? We don't know everything happening inside our bodies. We think the doctor may know, the doctor doesn't know. But we can have a real good relationship with another person. And of course, we must not forget what James says here, that the Lord is good, and His mercies endure forever. James 5, verse 11, James says about the end. The end there means the purpose God intended for Job, and that God is very compassionate and merciful. So the first thing we learn from the book of Job is about God. The second thing I want to say briefly, we learn so much about satanic assault from the book of Job. You realize Job is the first book in the Bible that mentioned Satan by name. Genesis does not mention Satan by name. It only mentions the shepherd. But if you wait until the book of Revelation, I think chapter 12, I may be wrong, to have this explicit identification of the serpent being the devil. But from the book of Job, we learn of the devil's accusation of believers. We learn about the devastation the devil brought to Job through crime and natural disasters. Robbery, murder, violence, they were incited by the devil. Natural disasters brought about by the devil. So the devastation the devil brought to Job. And also the insinuation that the devil gave to Job, even through his wife. His wife said to him, curse God and die. And through his friends really wear him down by their false accusation. And Job said things so unworthy of God because of his friends. And that's an insinuation of the devil through Job's friends. His friends really become the devil's advocates. So we learn about the devil's accusation and the devastation he brought about and his insinuation in this book. Another thing we learn here from the book of Job is about wisdom in counseling. You and I are called to counsel people. As friends, as parents, as fellow church members, we are called to counsel other people. We don't want to be Job's friends. But we don't want to be so scared of not being Job's friends that we shrink from being a wise counselor. We'll soon be so scared of not being able to be a bold Elihu. Oh, that's, we need wisdom, isn't it? You may go to the extreme after studying the book of Job and say, I'm not going to counsel my friend anymore. I'm not going to say to my friend, you have done wrong. That's why you're suffering like this. Now, if we take the other extreme and not say anything, we err on the other side. We're not being helpful. Sometimes we need to say to our friends, our loved ones, our children, or even our parents, you have done wrong. That's why you are suffering like this. Kindly, but boldly. So we learn wisdom in counseling. We learn about the mystery in providence. You know, God has given us a few books to read. The book of nature, the book of our conscience, the book of scripture, and the book of providence. In history, back history, personal history. And there are so many mysteries in providence. We need to be cautious in trying to interpret providence. In our time, we go to the other extreme. Even the Christian church is is under pressure not to interpret providence. We dare not to interpret providence. We dare not to say, well, this disaster happened because of God's wrath. We dare not to say that at all. We just keep silent. Don't say anything. Don't make any comment. In the name of God, on providence, we err in the other extreme. But caution in interpreting providence. Stay silent when we do not know. Be humble even when we think we do know. Another lesson we must learn here. As James reminds us, we are to learn of Job's perseverance, his endurance. In Greek, then James is literally remain under. The devil beat Job up. His friend beat him up with their speeches. His wife tempted him, and Job was in terrible discomfort of his body. He was depressed, but he persevered. He won't curse God. He won't commit suicide. He would keep on trusting God despite all was dark and discouraging. He persevered. And James says we must learn from Job. Persevere. Endure. As the good old wise Puritan William Gurnall once said, others may say the same thing, we must trust our withdrawing God. I say it again, we must trust our withdrawing God. Usually you go to worship, you pray, you read God's word, you got delight, you got instruction and comfort. But there are times when through no fault of yours and no sins of yours, you don't feel the nearness of God. What should you do? Keep on trusting. Trust in a withdrawing God. Now, one more thing I want to say under this heading. From the book of Job, we learn of the necessity of knowing and teaching the whole counsel of God. After all, we don't have just one book in the Bible, the book of Job. We have the other 65 books. And we are not to swing to the other extreme, as I've said before, not seeing retribution in providence. We're reminded of what Paul says about Holy Scripture, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are taught there that the Bible is God-breathed, is inspired by God, is useful, it is sufficient. Thanks be to God, it is sufficient. We don't need any knowledge of philosophy or psychology or history to be a wise Christian, to be a capable pastor or elder. Those things may help. And those things are to be judged by Holy Scriptures. But the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is useful because it is God's word for us. It's a complete revelation. We have the book of Job to teach us to endure in suffering. We have the book of Song of Solomon to teach us to enjoy marriage. We have the book of Proverbs to teach us practical wisdom. We have the book of Psalms to teach us how to sing praises to God, how to pray to God, or with the four Gospels, and so on and so forth. Remember, Job is a book of wisdom, one voice among the quartet of wisdom in the Old Testament, and above all, not forgetting Christ. Is God's wisdom to us. Now the third major heading, which I'll spend just a few minutes to look at, what the book of Job is pointing forward to. The interesting thing about the book of Job is not only what it teaches, but what it is hinting to, what it's pointing forward to. You look at Job. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now let me read this to you from Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men. a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You realize that can apply to Job? But that is certainly prophesying about Christ. So very interesting. His friend despised him, did not esteem him. And then we have Job here as an innocent sufferer. He suffered not for his wrongs. That was a puzzle. And then you notice in chapter 42, for four times it is said by God in addressing Job, "My servant Job." In chapter 1, God said it twice. Two times in the beginning, God says about Job, "My servant Job." At the end, double that, "My servant Job," four times. But then, I still can do a bit of addition. 2 plus 4 is only 6. It's not complete. There has to be a 7. "My servant Jesus." The servant of the Lord. Remember the 7 songs in Isaiah? The innocent sufferer in the 7 songs of Isaiah. And also, Job, this book is pointing us to the fact of the conquest of the devil by a human being through that man's suffering. Job wins over the devil. Job is the victor in this book. Job is our hero in this book. And Job wins through his suffering. Job, the victor. Victor Job. And that is pointing forward to Christus victor. Christ the victor. Christ Jesus our Lord, as man, for man, has won the battle. Is Jesus our Lord, from the day he was born, all through childhood and adulthood, up to the very point of the cross, he beat down the devil's accusation and devastation and insinuation in his humanity. In Christ's humanity, man has won the decisive victory. Christus victor. And then in this book of Job, in the depth of Job's suffering and anguish and depression, he cries out for a mediator to stand between him and God. Job says, "I want to have such a mediator, someone to stand between me and God as my go-between." And in chapter 19, that cry of confidence, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." What's that? But pointing forward to the incarnation of the Son of God and his resurrection and his intercession. Amazingly, 2,000 years after Job, God himself has come permanently in human flesh. And the incarnation happened in time when Jesus was conceived, but it remains to all eternity. The other day, it came to my mind in a powerful way that from the time of the conception of Christ to all eternity, God is revealing himself supremely through the God-man. And God is to be united to humanity from the conception of Jesus to all eternity. Staggering thought. and even the full restoration of Job here, the doubling of his lifespan, the full blessing, his final definitive vindication, is pointing forward in some small ways, I know it's only a small way, to that eternal blessings. Summing up, I would like to put it to you that the book of Job is pointing forward to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That is called great literature. That is called divine revelation. That is called prophecy in wisdom literature. Job saw dimly. He lived by faith. He died in hope. We see clearly in comparison to Job, but we still see dimly in comparison to the future glory. My dear friends, we still have to live by faith. We still have to die in hope unless Christ comes before we end our lives here. It's only when we wake up on the other side of eternity that we can truly say with joy to God, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Not till then do we know how much we owe. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord God, that your word is so rich, it's so full of wisdom, it is so comprehensive, it's so deep, it's so helpful. We thank you, Father, for giving us interest in the studies of this book, and since you've given us so much, we dare to pray that in the new year, you may give us a greater appetite for your word, a greater desire for you, a greater delight for your word. We pray for those who are dear to us, but who have virtually no interest in your word. May you be pleased to speak to them. Open their eyes that they may see. So Lord, help us to close this year rejoicing in learning the truth from your word and going forward to learn more of your faithfulness, your kindness, your love, and your mercy. In Jesus' name, Amen.